Am I on? Testing. Good morning again, everyone. Welcome. Today we're going to be continuing in our Becoming the Church series, and we're going to be talking about how to be like Jesus, in particular as he was on mission, and how we think about that specifically here at Terra Nova. But to set the stage for that, I'm going to give you a few different caricatures of churches that get some things right but have a glaring absence, and then how that plays itself out. And that'll kind of set the stage then for the rest of what we're talking about today. So church number one, and just kind of think about this as one person talking to another about their observations. Man, that church is super involved in their community. They have a soup kitchen in their own building, and they serve meals multiple times a week. They have after-school programs that tutor kids from the community that need help with schooling. But when I talked to their pastor about theology, man, he kind of dodged every hard question that I asked, and I couldn't get any straight answers out of him. Church number two. Oh, yeah, that church. Yes. Yeah, I've been there before. Man, you know when you go there, you're going to hear about sin and holiness. But I'm not sure I've ever seen a smile before on the face of any one of their members. And if I'm honest, I always walk away feeling like if I was to be a part of their church, I'd never measure up to their standards and fit in. Church number three. Wait, what did you say that church's name was? I've lived in this community for 20 years now, and I've never even heard of them before. Each of these fictional churches is missing something significant from what it means to be on mission, like Jesus was on mission. So today we're going to talk about what it means to live incarnational lives like Jesus. And I want us to go to John chapter 1 for this, because it's here that we'll learn about the incarnation, which means God took on human flesh, became one of us, so that we could see and understand the way of salvation. And we see that in the person of Jesus. And then from there, there are implications for us as his followers filled by his Spirit. So John chapter 1, and we're going to read all 18 verses, and it should be on the screen behind me as well. But I'll say again verse 14, which is kind of the crux of our conversation today about the incarnation. If you are still turning your Bibles or just going to read along on the screen behind me, I would invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word at this time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And I'll reread here John 1, 14, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Please pray with me one more time. Father, this morning as we once again look at your Son to whom the Scriptures point, help us to see what it means that he lived an incarnational life, literally, and then in how he lived that out and walked as a man among us. Help us to be able to be encouraged and empowered by your Spirit to do the same, to recognize where our strengths are and where we need to grow, and we pray for your help in that. We want to glorify you with our lives, both in our words and in our demonstration of the gospel. We need your help to do that, Lord. So open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word and the truths that you want to shape us and refine us and sanctify us this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the question we're seeking to answer this morning here, first off, is what does it mean to be incarnational? The incarnation, of course, was God taking on flesh, becoming human. But what does it mean to be incarnational? What did that mean and look like for Jesus as a man as he walked on this earth? Well, John 1:14 tells us that it meant that he was present with us, full of grace and full of truth. Those three things together. There's no clearer statement in the Gospels than in John 1:14 on what it means like means to be on mission like Jesus. So I want to unpack for a bit what each of these three things means and looks like: presence, grace, and truth. We'll start off with talking about what it means for us to be present. John uses the expression here, or at least in the English, the ESV translation, that he dwelt among us. In the Greek, that word could be defined as to set up or live in a tent. And it's meant to bring to mind for us, or to hearken us back to the Old Testament tabernacle, which Israel, as they were wandering around in the wilderness, would set up and tear down as their place of worship. And in that tabernacle, concentrated at the center of it, was the presence of God. That's where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. But here, we're told, Jesus is the tabernacle. He dwelt among us. He tented among us. Except, instead of going to him like the people of Israel did into the tabernacle and eventually the temple, he comes to us. And this was foreshadowed, of course, by Isaiah and then quoted in Matthew in the New Testament when we're told, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So the incarnation tells us these two things, at least: that God came to be with us, his presence, and that he came to be with us in a way that could be understood as he took on human flesh. Because you have in the incarnation eternal God, infinite God, entering time and space in a way that made sense to humanity. He came in the form of a man who we could see and we could talk to and relate to, and in so doing, he lowered hurdles for the gospel going forward in this world. So Jesus' incarnation then sets the example for what it means for us to live incarnational lives. And the question that it begs, or kind of requires us to ask as missionaries, is, well, does X, you fill in the blank, whether it's a thing you're doing, a decision you're making, a ministry that you're going about, does X serve to help the gospel's advancement or hinder the gospel's advancement? Does the way that we speak or live or worship lower barriers to the gospel or create barriers for the gospel? Let me walk through some examples. These are not exhaustive. There should be four on the screen behind me. These were just four that came to mind. We could go on and on thinking through different examples of how incarnational presence looks like in our world today. But it plays out, first off, in the way that we speak about Christ. It's very easy, I think, for Christians and churches to form their own dialect that is foreign to non-Christians. In other words, to have our own insider language. We don't do this on purpose, I don't think. It's just that, you know, when you spend a lot of time around others who share something in common, you can kind of come up with your own little colloquialisms and expressions for things and theological terms, especially within church world, and it becomes this insider language that can be a barrier for the gospel to go forward with non-believers. Here are just some examples of different words that might be lost on a non-believer that we take for granted if you've been in church for any length of time. Repentance. How might repentance be heard by somebody who's not a believer? Well, it's probably an archaic term. Maybe they've heard it before, but to them it may involve kind of groveling in guilt before God or doing a bunch of good things to appease a wrathful God. So how might we then incarnate as Christians when we're talking about repentance? What might the plain language version of it be? Well, we might say it's turning from your old way of living to begin following Jesus' way of living. We think of new and different ways that are going to be commonly understood to be able to talk about these things. Or how about gospel? How might that be heard by a non-believer? Well, for many, it's a genre or a brand of church music. That's the first thing that would come to mind for them. But the plain language that we would use to talk about the gospel is something like, it's the good news that God offers through Jesus Christ about what was lost to us and is found in him. We would use the language at Terra Nova, and we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks, of life, place, and meaning as what was lost and is being restored through Jesus. Or how about the term sin? How might that be heard by people unfamiliar with the Bible or church world? Well, it probably would have connotations of rule-breaking or moral shaming. So how can we talk about sin in plain language? We could say something like it's living in a way that goes against God and serves to harm us or others. Or how about the term born again? How might that be heard? It sounds strange to the ears, I'm sure, of people who aren't in church world, maybe even cultish. Listen, when Jesus used that expression to Nicodemus, a fellow Jew, a religious leader, even he was highly confused as to what Jesus was talking about. And for some today, it may even be associated with some sort of a political leaning one way or the other when they hear that term. And so how do we talk about what it means to be born again in plain language, incarnational language? Well, we would say God gives us a completely new life on the inside, where he gives us new desires and loves and ways to think, and he gives us different values. That's what we mean by being born again. Or one more, what about the term the flesh? We just heard it as we read in John 1:14. It's used in a variety of different ways in the New Testament. I think when in John 1, it's used in more literal sense. But in a lot of times in the Bible, when we're talking about the flesh, we're not talking about a physical body. That's probably what a non-believer would think is, well, that's kind of a weird way to talk about it and grotesque, but they must be speaking of a physical body here. But how would we talk about that in plain language? We would say something like, when we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about our natural tendencies to live selfishly instead of God's way. So we have to stop and we have to think about the language we're using. A good question to ask ourselves is, if someone I'm talking to has zero church background, would this make sense to them? And if not, how could I translate it into everyday language? Then introduce the biblical term. Listen, the goal isn't to get rid of deep, profound theological words. It's to make sure people understand what we're talking about. Jesus did this all the time, where he would translate truth into everyday images. He would talk about farmers and seeds and families and debts and shepherds and lost coins, all things that were ubiquitous. Everybody knew what these things meant. So to be incarnational, we have to think about the way that we speak. We also have to think about the way that we worship. To some degree. One simple example of being incarnational, our worship here at Terra is our style of music. I would say most visitors who have little church background who come to Terra Nova probably have a couple of responses. Number one, I would think they probably would like the music. I know I'm biased here, but I think we have a lot of really gifted musicians who use their gifts to the glory of God. But secondly, I would think that it wouldn't sound antiquated to them. Maybe the lyrics would be. Most of our lyrics come from time-tested hymns, but the music would feel more familiar. And here's the interesting thing. If you were to go 100 years ago, the piano or the organ would have been more of the norm musical instrument accompanying worship in a Protestant church in America. But today, if somebody unchurched was to walk into a church and hear music that was just accompanied by a piano or organ, it might feel a little unfamiliar to them, a little antiquated. The funny thing is, there was a time when the piano was cutting edge and controversial within society and in church world. But it was introduced as a way of being incarnational through music. because that's what made sense to the people at the time. Also, interestingly, hymns are another example of being incarnational. There's a story you may have heard before about the Reformers, sometimes attributed to Martin Luther, where he would use bar tunes as a way of being evangelistic. There's a quote, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes?" That's often attributed to him. I actually don't even think that's true of Martin Luther or the Reformers in general. I know that there's evidence actually that it was true of William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army in the 1800s, where they actually did take some kind of common bar tunes and put music to it. But what I do know about Martin Luther is that he had a problem with the music of the Catholic Church, which was primarily being sung by choirs alone in Latin, a different language than the common people spoke. And so he wanted to find a way to teach people about the gospel through songs where people could actually sing the tunes and understand the words. Hence, the hymn was born. And Luther apparently did use at least some common folk melodies to do this, even if it wasn't drinking songs. So that's an example of being incarnational in the way that we worship, bringing truth to time and place in a way that makes sense and lowers barriers to the spread of the gospel for people. Also, we think about how to be incarnational in the way that we relate to people, and in particular, understand other people through our shared culture that we live in. The prime example of this, I think, to look at in Scripture is the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. There, Paul is preaching the gospel. He actually uses, for all intents and purposes, that language of life, place, and meaning that we'll talk about in a couple weeks. But in the process of preaching the gospel, he actually quotes from two secular poets, Epimenides and Aratus, and he basically hijacks their poems in order to point to this unknown God that the people of Athens had set up a monument for. This might be like if today you were to quote from, I don't know, Coldplay or Taylor Swift, where they were unwittingly saying something true about God and the Bible, and then using it to tell the story of the gospel and point to the God of the universe. One of the things that we've said a lot over the years as pastors, I've heard in kind of the expression bag here at Terra Nova Church, is that all truth is God's truth. I'm sure you've heard that. Many of you have heard that before too. So when our culture, in other words, gets something right, even if it's by accident, we know where that comes from ultimately, right? And that can provide then common ground with non-believers to be able to share the gospel. And so it's a way to bring truth to time and space in a way that makes sense to those who are outside of the church who don't know Christ yet. I still remember one of my favorite Easters in the history of Terra, and this was before Saratoga was planted, so we're going back circa probably 2007, 8, or 9, somewhere in that range. So down in Terra Nova Troy, we would look at Easter, as many churches do today, including our own, kind of as an occasion where you're going to get more non-believers or visitors who show up on an Easter Sunday. And so you start thinking a little more strategically about how to figure that into your plans. And so at that time, for those of you who remember and were there, we met in it was a bar concert hall on River Street, Revolution Hall in Troy. And the way that it worked that Sunday is everybody kind of gathered in the lobby, and it was real crowded in there. And they kept the doors to the main kind of concert hall area where we would gather for worship closed. And you began to hear some music playing from behind the doors. And it was U2's Beautiful Day that the band was playing. And just before they got to the chorus for the first time, they opened the doors, and the fullness of all the sound and that chorus was just kind of like blowing through the doors. And if you know the song, you know it's a beautiful day. Sky falls, you feel like it's a beautiful day. Don't let it get away. And it was a song that was familiar no matter who you were. It was familiar to you. It was a message appropriate to that day, Resurrection Sunday. It's a beautiful day. Don't let it get away. And it was followed by an amazing Easter message that capitalized on that eternal truth that Jesus is risen. He came to bring us life, but that offer doesn't stand forever. And it's just, for me, a memorable way of being incarnational on an Easter Sunday, to take a message, whether that's exactly what Bono and U2 meant or not, and to appropriate it to our own context and say, hey, here's, whether this is what he intended or not, this is the eternal truth that we can glean from that. And it's actually pointing us to a God who loves you and died for you and has risen again and conquered the grave. One last example about being present is even our, you know, even environment, even your the way you do hospitality is a way of thinking incarnationally about presence. And our FBC, the renovation project downstairs where we have coffee hour and have done other events now, is an example of that. I mean, the question is, well, why not just keep old furnishings that were cutting edge of fashion in the 1950s? We could just keep on gathering in the space in perpetuity the way that it is. Well, I think the answer is because whether you're a Christian or not, beauty and order help to create an inviting space that fosters meaningful community and meaningful conversations. It's the kind of thing that often operates in the background, that we don't necessarily think about it in the forefront, but thoughtful hospitality, having a beautiful space, good flow, lots of comfortable places to sit, amazing coffee, really great volunteers who help to replenish supplies when we can't find them. That stuff lays the groundwork for community life to happen. Now, let me be clear. Do we need nice stuff to worship Jesus? No. And even the other things we've already talked about, does God need us to fully understand our culture, to translate all our Christianese, to sing in a way that sounds familiar to non-Christians, to be able to get the gospel across in this world? No. The Bible says God can make the rocks cry out and worship him if he wants them to. And yet God chose to dwell with us as a man, dressing the dress, eating the food and drink, speaking the language, using the metaphors and analogies that we're familiar with in an agrarian society, to do whatever he needed to close the gap between infinite God and finite man, so that the only remaining barrier to the gospel were people's choices, whether they're going to believe in him or not. And so we follow his example in being incarnational through that kind of presence that makes sense and lowers barriers to those we're sharing Christ with. But to be incarnational isn't just to be present. His presence was then characterized by a couple of things. What were they? Grace and truth. Grace, simply put, is being given something we don't deserve. That's why grace is always so shocking when it's real grace that you experience, because it's not expected and because we know we don't deserve it. And that's why it can actually be so powerful in changing hearts. This is at the heart of the Christian gospel. The incarnation wasn't triggered by humanity's track record improving, and so God came to us when we were doing great. He came to us arguably at a time where the world was as ugly and cruel as it's ever been. Jesus didn't call Matthew the tax collector, for example, who was extorting his fellow Jews, or Simon the zealot who'd been executing Roman soldiers because they were upstanding citizens, but because he loved them and he graciously called them to follow him. Jesus didn't restore Peter, the apostle Peter, after Peter had denied him three times in Jesus' hour of need, because Peter had done a bunch of good things since then. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he's like, okay, I'll forgive him. No, he forgave him by grace. And it was that grace then that became a catalyst for Peter's prolific ministry and willingness to give up his life to die for Jesus. Same could be said about the apostle Paul's journey. He had been persecuting Christians when Jesus intersected him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. Or that the same could be said for any of our journeys as well. When we understand the gospel rightly, we understand that grace is at the heart of the good news of Jesus. And this grace then in turn fuels our methods and our motivations and our message. It fuels our methods. When we look at Jesus' life and ministry, he didn't win the world through power and force. His method was that he first descended into weakness. Infinite God becomes finite man, able to die, subjects himself to persecution. And it was from weakness that God's power was released to confront and conquer the evil in the world and in our own hearts. Grace also fuels our motivations. A Christian never gets over being a recipient of grace. Yeah, we have to continue to fan that into flame, but we never really get over it. And when we're receiving it rightly, it will change the tone of our conversations with people. It will change the tone of our evangelism and our interactions in general with non-believers. We don't share Christ from a position of self-righteousness now that we're saved, but from a position of being recipients of grace. I often say to myself, and it's not unique to me, that the only thing that separates me from a non-believer is the grace of God. That's it. Even my faith on some mysterious level is a gift from God. Apart from him, I wouldn't even desire him. And what this understanding does to my motivations is it creates a heart that's full of humility and love for others who don't deserve it, just like I don't deserve it. And grace also fuels our message. Grace is the thing that separates the good news of Christianity from any other world religion. It's not works that saves us. It's grace. It's not how many good things that you've done, or it's not whether your good works outweigh your bad. It's grace. It's grace that Jesus stepped between me and the consequences of my sin, not something that I did as a catalyst for to earn his sacrifice on my behalf. Only put it this way, we don't work for grace. We work from a position of ones who've received grace. Meaning I've been freed by Jesus so that I don't have to do things in order to earn God's favor. God's graciously given me the status as a beloved son. And from that status, I do good works for his glory and for the good of others. So in the incarnation, Jesus was present and he was full of grace. And that grace fuels our methods, our motivations, and our message. But finally, Jesus was also full of truth. And the first thing I'll say here is that to communicate truth is a form of grace. Truth sets people free. And freedom from the consequences of our sin is the ultimate picture and example of grace. But I'll also say the message of the gospel is not merely that God loves us despite our sin, grace. The message is the world is desperately flawed, broken, and doomed for destruction because of the rejection of a holy creator God and his ways and his designs. And that message needs to be told too. And so the message of truth sheds light on the wickedness of our world that calls evil good and good evil. The message of truth inevitably confronts and conflicts with ways of living that are anti-God. Just this week, the pastors had an elder meeting, and we were talking about how often Jesus' words stirred up controversy. They're hard to receive sometimes. We talked about how he said, I came to bring a sword and not peace. He came to divide families and what that means. This past week, our family was reading in Mark's gospel early on, I think it was chapter 2 or 3, where Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, and his family's looking for him, and they think he's crazy. They think he's nuts. So they're asking for him, and the kind of grapevine gets through the crowd to Jesus. Your family's looking for you. He's like, who are my mothers and my brothers and my sister? It's they who do the will of God. Seems harsh, right? Think about when Jesus told Peter after he had just triumphantly declared Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says, well, I got to go to the cross. Peter says, may it never be. I'm not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Or when the nameless man comes to him and says, I want to follow you, but I got to, you know, I have to bury my father first. And he says, well, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Or when the rich young ruler comes to him, gets so much right, and then Jesus just pinpoints what it is that was an idol in his heart that he wasn't willing to let go of. And he says, well, first you need to go and sell everything that you have, then come follow me. And the man goes away sorrowful. Or when Jesus is confronting the religious rulers of his day. Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. I was talking to my kids when we were having that discussion about the Mark passage where Jesus was saying, well, who is my family? It's those who do the will of God. And they were saying, that sounds awfully mean, Dad. Yeah, it does. How do we reconcile that with a good and loving God? I said to them something like, well, which is worse? Speaking truth that cuts, hurts a little bit, but it's a surgical cut that ultimately heals? Or avoiding offense in order to not hurt people's feelings, but then they walk headlong into the consequences of their sin and unbelief? We talked about the proverb, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. Sometimes truth hurts, truth wounds. But when truth is motivated by love, it may hurt, but it has healing power. And so we see this in Jesus as well. He was not shy to confront with the truth. Now, the key to living incarnational lives is not to pick and choose which of these things that will be, but to strive to be full of all of them, as we're told Jesus was full of these things. Now, each situation may differ a little bit in terms of which quality, which of these three things may kind of rise to the surface or be more forward or visible in our interactions with people. And it's important to recognize, too, that God has given us all different personalities, different gifts. So more than likely, we'll find ourselves naturally leaning or gravitating more towards a couple of these things than maybe the other. So the only way that we can keep growing in being incarnational, living incarnational lives, full of being present, full of grace and truth, is by continuing to follow Jesus, especially into the areas you know are difficult for you and not natural for you. A couple of years ago now, in February, March of 2024, we took time, an eight-week series, to examine the incarnational life of Jesus. The series was called Evangelism Like Jesus. We looked at what it meant for him to be present, full of grace, and full of truth. And we looked at eight different passages and his interactions with people, his ministry to people in those passages, and gleaned all that we could. For those who were not there during that series, I believe it's all online, so you could go back and dig into those if you want. I'm not going to go through all eight of those passages. The one thing I want to revisit from that series today that I think is helpful when we talk about what it means to be incarnational is how our example of evangelism falls apart and stops looking like Jesus when any one of those three things, presence, grace, or truth, disappears from the equation. The reality is, one of the things that's so hard about following Jesus is that it requires us to hold things that are true and valuable to God in tension with each other. This is way harder than just defaulting to what's natural for us. It requires us to depend upon the Spirit's wisdom and power, which is a good thing, but it's hard. For example, we talked about this earlier, the idea of tension, and in this series when Pastor Matt was walking us through our core values, and we talked about being missional and monastic, which wasn't a sneaky way to get a two-for-one so we can have four core values rather than three. In fact, it's really about the need for us as Christians to hold things in tension, such as making both more and better disciples. So then what happens when you remove presence or grace or truth from the equation of an incarnational life? Well, there's three different scenarios here, and I think there's going to be a slide on the screen behind me, too, that we used during that Evangelism Like Jesus series. Let's say that you've got presence and truth, but no grace in the equation of your incarnational life. Oftentimes what that results as is kind of a harshness, an inappropriate harshness, maybe a combativeness. It's the preacher who has one message over the years, which is hellfire and brimstone alone, which there's some truth in that. But it's not the full picture of the incarnation of Jesus. It's the street corner evangelist who wags his fingers at those who are passing by and declares them all to be sinners worthy of judgment. There's truth to that, but there's more. Now, I know Jesus sounded combative at times, but because he's Jesus, we know that even when he was speaking truth directly, he was always full of grace as well, even when it was confrontational. So how do we know when it's appropriate versus harmful, helpful versus hurtful? When we're emphasizing truth, and when that may be perceived as harsh or combative? Well, just a couple of thoughts. Number one is, consider the patterns in your life. Is your regular response to those whom you disagree with disapproval and dismissal, and in your hearts and minds you're diminishing their dignity by the way that you talk about them or interact with them? Or do you genuinely experience compassion for those people as well? Or consider your motives. In your debates and your disagreements with people, is your motivation to be seen as right, to win the argument, because that's what your self-worth is wrapped up in? Because in this case, your posture is more flesh-driven than it is spirit-driven and will be more harmful than it is helpful. Jesus didn't need to be seen as right. He didn't need to win the argument in order to pad his ego or feel validated. In fact, he knew that his firm stance on truth would eventually get him killed. And it was actually love that drove him to confront unbelief and evil. So this is a tough one, because the truth can sound harsh and can be offensive, even when it's entirely appropriate. But it can also be harmful when it's fueled by things like our ego or fear or hate in our hearts. You might think, well, what difference does it make then? If it can virtually look and sound the same but be coming from two different places, and I would say the difference that it makes is that the Spirit uses one to bear fruit, even if we don't see that fruit right away, and the other does damage. And so we better know our hearts and help each other to discern these things within community, because it really does make a difference. Another way to think about this, by the way, which is more reflective of the diagram behind me, is that when we have presence and truth but no grace, then we become disconnected from the heart of God. Because here's the thing, God's compassion and grace for us, for the people of this world, don't disappear just because there are times he's more forthright with us about our sin. It's still there. He still loves us. You don't have to lose love or compassion or grace in order to speak truth boldly. Well, what about the next scenario, being present with people and full of grace but no truth? Well, oftentimes this results in compromise. I think my word in the Evangelism Like Jesus series was a bit stronger. It was pointless, I believe, was the word I used. And the reason is because if truth is truly absent from the equation of our relationships with non-believers, then we functionally become people's savior instead of Jesus. Because when you heap grace upon grace, you're encouraging people, you're loving people, you're serving them, you're kind to them, you make them feel better about themselves. What you're doing is you're functionally becoming their savior. And I'm telling you, I am not a good savior and neither are you. Listen, Jesus calls us to things like kindness. We see that example in him. And he gives us that example in his own life. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, even tells us that it's God's kindness that softens people's hearts and leads them to repentance. But people aren't going to repent if they are never told that there's something that they need to repent of. So while grace and kindness may offer people temporary relief, and they may enjoy being around you, in an equation minus any truth, we're actually just making the destructive path somebody is already on more comfortable for them. In short, we're enabling a person on the path to hell. Or using the language in the diagram behind me, when we have presence and grace but no truth, now we're disconnected from God's will, which is no more loving than when we lack grace toward people, because we know that it's the truth, the will of God, that brings people life and brings people freedom, but we're unwilling to share that with those we're extending grace to. One more scenario here to consider is, what if we have grace and truth but no presence in the life of this world? Well, that leads to isolation. This is the church that has built a community that they really cherish and they're content with it. They know the word. They speak it into each other's lives. They show grace toward one another. They speak the gospel over each other in failure. But there's no real attempt to invite non-believers into the community. In fact, there may even be a standoffishness towards non-believers. Using the language on the diagram behind me, when we have grace and truth but no presence, then we become disconnected from the world. At best, that's rooted in ignorance of what we should be doing. At worst, it's rooted in selfishness or fear. And while a community like this may thrive for a while, may really enjoy kind of the monastic comforts of life together as Christians, eventually it will die. Not just because of the principle that you die if you don't reproduce, but because we can't flourish as Christians if we don't love and pursue all the things that God loves and pursues, and he pursues the lost sheep. When we read Philippians 2, for example, verses 6 through 8, we see this in Jesus' own example, leaving the comfort of his monastic community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, if Jesus was just full of grace and truth, and enjoying that within the context of the Trinity, but never left heaven to dwell with men on earth, you and I would not be here this morning. And so we live incarnational lives after the example of Jesus, who is present with people, full of grace and full of truth. And when we stop being any one of those things, We showcase something to the world that is less than what the gospel actually is and less than who Jesus actually is. Now, as we kind of move toward a close here, why are we talking about this in this part of the Becoming the Church series? After all, this principle of being incarnational seems to be pretty universal, pretty grounded in Scripture. And when we introduced this chapter, the second chapter, our local expression, we talked about how this is going to be about some of the distinctives of Terra Nova, where we're trying to take the universal principles from chapter one and how we choose to live them out here at Terra. And I would say, well, this isn't unique to us at Terra, but I would argue that, because I would argue that all Christians are, to reflect those principles of the incarnational principles of being present, full of truth, and full of grace. It's more that I don't always hear these things being talked about with that kind of language, and particularly the idea of holding those things in tension. That's what we find to be so valuable in our community life here at Terra. Certainly any church will talk about how God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for us, and so we then too should be in the world seeking to make disciples, even if not of the world. And churches will talk about the mandate to proclaim the truth and to address and call out evil in the world and even in each other. And churches will talk about the need to bear with one another's weaknesses and demonstrate compassion towards the lost and broken. But even if it's not unique to us, I don't always hear about these things being talked about together and held in tension, that the power of the gospel is most powerfully on display when all three of these things are valued and increasing in the life of God's people and in a church. So that's one reason it's a distinctive here at Terra, even if it should be characteristic of what all Christians are pursuing. But the other reason we're talking about it here is because of where we place the emphasis on living incarnational lives at Terra. Now, this isn't a right or wrong thing, but rather than the emphasis being upon centralizing and institutionalizing mission and outreach events here at Terra Nova, our desire is to equip disciples to be missionaries wherever God has you. Now, there's nothing wrong with corporate initiatives. I'm grateful for those at Terra. We have a number of them. I'm grateful that you guys are engaged with Care Portal. I'm grateful that we do community give back Sundays that are being organized to partner with community members such as Franklin Community Center and Salvation Army and so forth. We should be doing those things. That helps to grow us as missionaries from a different approach, a different angle. But to be a disciple at Terra Nova Church is to take ownership of being a missionary yourself and not to expect Terra Nova to completely do that on your behalf. And so what that results to practically is a slightly less programmatic approach to mission, because it's more of a philosophy we want each disciple and in turn each tribe to own and express in their own way, to incarnate in their own way, in their own relationships, in their own communities and networks of relationships. Now, with that said, this has been a humbling series for us as pastors. It's been good for us, not just to share with you guys, but to process ourselves. As we've talked about some of these different topics in this series, these different values and distinctives, we recognize this is definitely an area we want to grow. As a church, it's definitely an area that your pastors want to be able to grow as shepherds in shepherding our congregation into how to be better missionaries where you guys are. The power of having values and distinctives, whether that's for you personally or your family or for us as a church, is that you then have something you can measure yourself by. And sometimes what you realize is that the values you have are more aspirational than they are actual. And we think that that's the case here. We think that equipping you to be missionaries, present, full of grace and truth, and to own and express that individually hasn't been a point of emphasis as much as we would like it to be and are planning to moving forward. Now, perhaps that's been by necessity. There are ebbs and flows in the life of individuals and churches. In the last couple of years, we've recognized, man, we're in a season of trying to figure out who we are as a church, to rediscover our identity, to build some stability, so that our focus over the past couple of years, even in this series, has been more on the monastic side of things, consciously so. But we also want to let you know that we're starting to dream and envision, how can we better equip you guys here at Terra Nova Church to be passionately engaged in evangelism in your communities so that we're not just making better disciples, but we're making more disciples. And here's the beauty of it. As we move toward a time of confession and then celebrating communion, all of us fall short of Jesus' example in one way or another. That's inevitable. The key is, what do we do with that? I've told this story before, probably from the pulpit. It always had an impact on me because it resonated as so true. There was a pastor who shared a story about a member in his congregation who came to him because he was paralyzed with fear about sharing the gospel and evangelism. And this took some pastoral discretion and discernment, but with this guy, it was the right thing to say. And at some point, the pastor said to him, "Do you understand that if you didn't share your faith with one more person between now and when you meet Jesus face to face, yes, there are ways you can live that are pleasing to God, but he would never stop being pleased with you as his son." And that was so impactful in that person's life that this pastor said he became one of the best evangelists in his congregation after that. He was freed from this burden of believing that he had to do this thing in order to seek God or get God's approval. And so as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion, we'll start with a time of confession, and we'll admit to those places where we fall short, and we'll try to name them specifically even. I would encourage you guys, if there's particular people who've fallen off your radar that you prayed for, that God had put on your heart before to reach out and love with the love of Christ, even bring those people before God. Say, "God, forgive me. I want to get back on the track of being your hands and feet to this person." But we also then don't want to wallow in guilt and condemnation over our failures. We receive God's mercy as new, and from being recipients of God's grace, we share the good news of the grace we've received with the world around us. So let's take time now to prepare our hearts with a time of confession and then the Lord's Supper together.